Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word once again this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to have in our possession the written Word of the living God. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus as He quoted from the Old Testament, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. And Father, this is our desire, that we would live by Your Word, that we would obey it, that we would know life through the ministry of Your Word. And to this end, we pray Your blessing upon us this morning. Please help us, Father, as we hear Your Word preached. Grant, Lord, that it will have entrance into our hearts, that it will not only shape our thoughts, but that it will also impact our consciences and impact our wills and have an influence upon our wills, that it would influence the choices and the decisions that we make from day to day. So we ask for Your blessing, Lord, the blessing that You alone can give, and we plead it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in our study of God's Word, we are continuing with our tour through the Divine Library. It's been about 3.5 years that we've been involved in a series in which we are studying our way through the 66 books of the Bible. We're progressing at a rapid rate of one book per sermon in broad overview fashion. What we're trying to do is get the big picture of Scripture. As you know, many times you get a much more helpful perspective on things when, instead of looking at the individual parts, you step back and try to get a look at the whole. And so that's what we're seeking to do with the Bible in this series. We're taking up larger helpings of Scripture in a single sitting in order to gain a better understanding of God's Word. And our tour brings us this morning to the 54th book of the Bible, the 15th book in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is the first of three letters written by Paul. And these three letters are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. Now, many of you realize that most of Paul's letters were written to churches. And that tells us something very important about the centrality of the local church. We need to remember that a good portion, most of the New Testament, is written to churches. And the purpose of God has right at the very heart of it, the local church. This speaks to us about the importance of membership in the local church. It speaks to us about the importance of the place that the local church ought to have in the lives of those who claim to be followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pick up our Bibles and we read the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, we should remember that most of it is addressed to churches. We shouldn't just read it as though this is God's word to me personally. Now, it is that. I'm sure you've all heard this is God's love letter to me. You've heard that before. Well, that's true. But we should also remember that these are letters written to churches, and we should read these letters with that in mind. And so these pastoral epistles have to do with the local church. And while most of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches, these pastoral letters are written to individuals. Two of them were written to a man named Timothy, and then one to a man named Titus. They're called pastoral epistles because they're concerned with the duties and the activities of those who are called to lead local churches. Now, who was Timothy? Who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was a convert, he was a friend, and a ministerial associate of the Apostle Paul. He first appears in Acts chapter 16. I would like us to turn to Acts chapter 16, and we can get some helpful background material. Acts chapter 16. It's the first time we see Timothy or hear about Timothy in the Bible. Paul is on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. Look with me, if you will, at the first three verses of the chapter. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So apparently Timothy resided in Lystra with his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. And those two women are actually mentioned by name in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And all three of these individuals apparently have been converted as a result of Paul's visit there the first time during his first missionary journey. That's recorded back in Acts chapter 14. There are also other references that indicate that Timothy had been saved. He had been converted under Paul's ministry, and that Paul had great affection for Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 2 of this letter, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Chapter 1 verse 18, he calls him my son. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. And so there was great affection between Paul and Timothy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. And Paul says to Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, we're not going to turn there, but we learn from Acts chapter 14, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra, where they stirred up the people, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. And apparently, Timothy had been there, and he had witnessed this. He'd seen the persecution that Paul had endured at Lystra during his first visit there. And God used the Word of God and used all these things to save Timothy. And Timothy had followed Paul's teaching and example ever since. And so when Paul returned to Lystra during his second missionary journey, he wanted Timothy to go with him. He wanted to be his companion in missionary work. And thereafter, Timothy traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul. He ministered with the Apostle. He also ministered for the Apostle. He even ministered to the Apostle. And his name appears alongside of Paul's as a co-author of several New Testament letters. So that's some background with regard to Timothy and his relationship to the Apostle Paul. Now, there are five things that we're going to explore this morning in connection with this letter. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Five things that we'll look at. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. General introduction. And there's four items in our general introduction. First of all, the title and recipient of the letter. Usually I'm saying recipients. In this case, it's recipient singular. The title, 1 to Timothy, is based on chapter 1 and verse 2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." He's the recipient. And so this is the first of two canonical letters addressed to Timothy. Secondly, the author and date of the letter. Author and date. Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy was never seriously questioned until early in the 19th century. And there were various arguments that were raised by people that viewed themselves as being literary critics and professionals of being literary critics. And so they raised the historical problem and the ecclesiastical problem and the doctrinal problem and the linguistic problem. They raised all these problems with Paul's authorship, none of which are conclusive. And I'm not going to waste your time and our time with these boring theories, but I'll tell you what the problem really is. Here's the real problem, is that if you deny Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy, then you have to directly contradict what the letter says about who the author is. Right there in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is the one who wrote this letter. You also have to ignore the testimony of the early church fathers, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and many, many others who attribute authorship to Paul. With regard to the date of the letter, let's look at chapter 1 and look at verse 3, just the first part of verse 3. Now, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So where is Timothy? He's in Ephesus. Where is Paul? He's in Macedonia. And what Paul describes here, him going off to Macedonia and leaving Timothy there in Ephesus, it doesn't really fit with anything that we read about in the book of Acts. And so many conservative scholars believe that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy sometime after the book of Acts, sometime after his first Roman imprisonment, which is described in the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28. We can't be certain about the exact date, but Paul probably wrote the letter from Macedonia somewhere between AD 62 and 64, while Timothy served as his representative in Ephesus. That's author and date. Thirdly, what was the purpose of the letter? Well, when Paul wrote these letters to Timothy, he was an aged and experienced apostle, while Timothy, on the other hand, was a young and relatively inexperienced Christian man. He was not a pastor or an elder, as we usually think of it. Neither was Timothy an apostle. He was more like an apostolic assistant. And he had many responsibilities. He didn't occupy the role of a typical pastor, but he was like Paul's assistant. And he had many challenging, intimidating kinds of responsibilities and tasks before him. These tasks were numerous. He had a lot of responsibility upon him. False doctrine must be corrected. Public worship must be safeguarded. Qualified leadership in the church must be trained and appointed. In addition to the order of the church, Timothy must give attention to himself as a gospel minister. He must pay careful attention to himself, his character, as well as his teaching. He must be an example to others. He must exercise and develop his spiritual gifts. He must fight the good fight of faith. His personal and his public life must be beyond reproach. And so there were many challenging responsibilities before Timothy. There are also hints that as a young man, Timothy was a little shy and reserved. Chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And Timothy also apparently experienced some physical problems. He suffered from physical maladies. Chapter 5 and verse 23 of this first letter, Paul says, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And so Paul is writing to encourage young Timothy. He wants to give him instruction, the instruction he needed so that he would effectively be able to supervise church life as an apostolic representative. If you want a purpose statement, there's a great one right in the letter, chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the purpose. This is why Paul wrote this letter. Chapter 3, verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." Remember, he's in Macedonia, right? "But," verse 15, "in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so we can think of 1 Timothy as being something of a leadership manual for the life and ministry of the local church. The letter is rich. It's just brimming with principles and perspectives that are relevant to all kinds of Christian workers in every Christian church. So that's the purpose of the letter. Fourthly and finally, the structure of the letter. 1 Timothy is more like a conversation than a letter. It's personal. It's loosely structured. I think it reads more like a fireside chat of a father with a son or a mentor with a pupil than it does a nicely structured treatise At times, Paul seems to insert things as he thinks of them, like that statement about Timothy using a little bit of wine. That comes right in the midst of a discussion about elders. Paul's talking about elders, and right in the middle of it, he starts talking about Timothy's illness and using a little wine for his stomach. So it's almost like Paul thinks of things and just inserts these things as he thinks of them, like he would do in a spontaneous conversation. So what that means is that the letter can be outlined in a variety of ways. There's no one set way to outline it. And even the divisions might fall in different places. So you can have this long outline. I've given you an outline that's deliberately shorter, and yet it's still longer than any other outline I've given you with any other book, right? But that's just the nature of 1 Timothy. But it's deliberately oversimplified and deliberately lacking detail. But I trust there's enough there to carry your conscience. And there's four basic headings. First, there's a warning against false doctrine. That's in chapter 1. Then there's instruction about church life in chapters 2 and 3. And Paul deals with basically three items about church life. Prayer in the church in chapter 2. He deals with the roles of men and women in the church in chapter 2. And also leadership in the church in chapter 3. And then thirdly, Paul addresses Timothy. He addresses Timothy's life and ministry in chapter 4. And then finally, Paul addresses some things about ministry to various classes and categories of people in chapters 5 and 6. He addresses the old and the young, how Timothy is to minister to those who are old and young. In chapter 5, widows, good part of chapter 5, elders, chapter 5. And then coming to chapter 6, he addresses slaves and masters. And then he spends a good part of chapter 6 addressing those who are wealthy. So Paul is teaching Timothy how to address these various classes of people. So that's our general introduction to 1 Timothy. Now we come to a general overview of the letter. And the letter opens up in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the sender, who's Paul, verse 1, the receiver, Timothy, verse 2, and a prayer for grace, mercy, and peace. That's also in verse 2. Then in verse 3, Paul instructs Timothy to remain on in Ephesus while he is in Macedonia for a very specific reason. I'm going to read this whole section, breaking in the middle of verse 3. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So false teachers were troubling the church at Ephesus. And apparently there were some men in the church there who wanted to be known as great teachers of the law of Moses. They had insights that no one else had. Insights into the genealogies. Insights into the use of the law. But Paul basically says they didn't know what they were talking about. Notice also the allusion to commandments from the second table of the law in verses 9 and 10. Commandments 5 through 9. Look at verse 9. He speaks about those who kill their fathers or mothers, right? Fifth commandment. For murderers, it's the sixth commandment. Immoral men and homosexuals, that's the seventh commandment. Kidnappers, stealing, being a man stealer, that's what that's talking about. And then the ninth commandment, perjurers, those who tell lies and don't tell the truth. And so these false teachers, they had actually missed the right view of the law, according to verse 5. The right view of the law is holiness. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It should have practical effects upon us. It should make us to be a holy people, a faithful people, an obedient people. But they had missed this use of the law. The law is also intended to reveal God's standard of righteousness. The law of God is intended to show us our inability to keep God's law and thus to show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul, he comes to celebrate the power of the gospel in verses 12 and following. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul speaks about the power of the gospel in his own life and the mercy that God had shown to him in his own life. You see, the first of three trustworthy sayings found there in verse 15. That's the first one. And then Paul closes this first chapter by charging Timothy to fight the good fight. Look at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies that previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So that's chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul comes to deal with church matters. And the first matter he deals with is public prayer in the first 7 verses, or maybe the first 8 verses. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, first of all then, this is a priority concern, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then Paul associates this matter of prayer with the role of men in the church. He says in verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. After that, he takes up the role of women in the church in verses 9 and following. You're not going to read this now. We'll come back to it later. But he deals with the matter of modest dress, secondly, good works, and then thirdly, a proper understanding of God's created order. That's what he deals with there. Then in chapter 3, Paul deals with leadership in the church. In the first 13 verses, he lists the qualifications for the two offices in the church, elders, verses 1 through 7, and deacons, in verses 8 through 13. The qualifications for the office of elder begin with the second of the faithful sayings. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then chapter 3 closes with a hymn. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this brings us to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul directs Timothy's attention to himself. Take a look at yourself, Timothy. Puts a mirror in front of him And he describes for Timothy the kind of minister that he should aim to be. He begins, first of all, with a warning against apostasy. Look at the first five verses of chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Sound familiar? This isn't past, right? This is still going on today. Those who forbid marriage and abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And then he goes on, he urges Timothy to be a faithful teacher, faithful preacher, faithful instructor of God's people. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. He goes on, he urges Timothy to lead a disciplined life. In the latter part of verse 7, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then follows the third and last of these three trustworthy sayings. Verse 8, for bodily discipline is only a profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, there's the saying, godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And then Paul goes on to further support this statement and the trustworthiness of the statement from his own experience and the experience of his fellow laborers in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now that's quite a text, isn't it? And I want to briefly comment on this text, because many have attempted to make it say what it does not say. Okay, so look at it again, verse 10. I'm thinking mainly of Paul's description of God. Okay, to back up in verse 10, he says, we labor and strive for this purpose. What? Godliness holds promise for the hope of this life and the life to come. And this is what gives us hope. This is what we labor and strive for. And we fixed our hope on God, the living God. And now notice how he describes God. He describes God as the Savior of all men, and especially of believers. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that every single person is going to be saved, right? Because we know that's not the case. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes you don't know what something is, but you know what it isn't. Okay? It doesn't mean that God actually is going to save everybody from sin. Actually, or even potentially, that God is going to save everybody from sin. He says that God is the Savior of all people. He's a Savior of all, and especially a Savior to believers. In other words, he is the Savior of believers in a way that he's not the Savior of others. But he is the Savior of all people in some sense. Now, can you think of ways, possibly, that God could be a Savior to all people and especially a Savior to believers? Of course you can, right? Paul's not saying that God saves everybody or that he intends to save everybody. He's not saying that at all. We're going to leave this here, just right there. I probably am teasing you or tempting you by dropping it at this point. But this is not a comment. Let me say that. This is not a comment on the scope of Jesus' atonement. It's not that at all. Christ isn't even mentioned in the verse. It's about God being a Savior. All right. So it's not a comment on the scope or the extent of the atonement. And we can think of many ways that God could be a Savior of all people. And he's especially a Savior to those who believe. So we'll just leave it there. In verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy to be a good example. and to have a Bible-based ministry. He wants him to develop his spiritual gifts, to have his heart in his work, he's to be absorbed in it, and to make observable ministerial progress, and to be careful about his life and teaching. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, that would be a great passage to have a whole pastor's conference on, right? It's all right there. You want to have a pastor's conference? Just those verses. What is a Christian minister to be and do? Right there. And then finally, Paul advises Timothy about ministry to various groups of people in the church. Masters and slaves, chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke, the old and young. I jumped ahead. The old and young, chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. So these different classes of people, men and women of various ages. Then Paul focuses on widows in verses 3 through 16. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. There's a lot of instruction concerning widows. And then there's instruction about elders given in chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. We'll just read verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then slaves and masters are spoken of in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. All right? And then the last group that Paul advises Timothy about is those who are wealthy. In verse 5, he mentions those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And there are still many such people like this around today, aren't there? People who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, right? People that love money. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in its various forms. And you have to watch out because it doesn't always wear the same face. But in its various forms is at least as popular today as it was back then, or as much as it ever has been. And many years ago, I learned some valuable lessons about this. I was involved in a multi-level marketing company. And I met many people who were interested in spiritual things and interested in religious things as long as it had something to do with the business. As long as it had something to do with making money and making profit. But I noticed about these folks that if it didn't have a connection with the business, suddenly they weren't interested in spiritual things anymore. And I was puzzled about that. Well, I learned some real valuable lessons about that. And 1 Timothy, I mean, this whole chapter just jumped right out of the Bible at me and helped me to understand things about money and the love of money, and the proper place of money and material things. And so there's a lot in chapter 6 with regard to those who are wealthy. Look at verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And Timothy must resist this love of money. Verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, perseverance, and gentleness. And he goes on, he says, Timothy, you're to fight the good fight of faith. And then how should Timothy instruct those who are wealthy? Paul tells him in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Very important instruction here about those who are wealthy, found in this chapter. And then Paul concludes the letter in verses 20 and 21, where Paul charges Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him. Guard the gospel that's been entrusted to you. So that's our general overview. Now we come thirdly to prominent themes in 1 Timothy. And I've got six of them here. Couldn't resist addressing all these things, so they're all touched upon. First of all, the character of God. At a couple of points in this short letter of pastoral instruction are some unique and awe-inspiring doxologies and descriptions of the character of God. God is a great king. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. Chapter 1, verse 17. Look at chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. It dovetails with our studies in John. And then he says, verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Glorious descriptions of the person of God, the character of God. And yet at the same time, this God who is so exalted and glorious is also patient and merciful. Remember what we read about Paul earlier in chapter 1, how patient the Lord Jesus Christ was with him. He had done despicable things before God saved him. And yet God had mercy even on him and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. And yet, he received mercy, and this was an example to others, so that they would be encouraged to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how patient Christ had been with Paul. And that patience of the Lord Jesus with Paul is an example for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got these glorious descriptions of God. That one in chapter 6 adds a sense of solemnity. It puts teeth into this charge that Paul makes of Timothy there in chapter 6. Second prominent theme in the letter is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Paul presses on Timothy the importance of sound doctrine. And we see this in a couple of different ways in the letter. It's explicitly mentioned in a few places. In chapter 1 and verse 10, there's a reference there to the healthy teaching, the sound teaching, right at the end of verse 10 in chapter 1. In chapter 4 and verse 6, there's a reference there to the good teaching. And again, that's the good teaching, sound doctrine, good teaching, literally, there near the end of verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3, there's a reference there to healthy words. Okay, those who have believers, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with healthy words, okay? So the sound doctrine is mentioned explicitly at different places in the letter. There's also the teaching, also in verse 3, the teaching that accords with godliness. And so in these various ways, sound doctrine is referenced in the letter. And when we think about truth that accords with godliness, think of this. Truth breeds holiness. Ideally, it does. Truth breeds holiness. Error breeds wickedness. It's no wonder the world is in the shape it's in. Where there's darkness, where there's ignorance, where there's falsehood, does not produce obedience to God and holiness. Truth breeds holiness. The sound teaching is what makes us, enables us to walk in obedience to God. The importance of sound doctrine is also seen in the letter in terms of Paul's frequent exhortations to Timothy to be teaching it. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. This would be in the second half of the letter. We find these exhortations. Chapter 4 and verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 11 of that same chapter. Prescribe and teach these things. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Prescribe these things as well. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2, right at the end of the verse, teach and preach these things. So this is telling us about the importance of sound doctrine as well, because Paul's telling Timothy over and over again what to preach and what to teach. And so what this means is that God's people must be ready and willing to go beyond a surface acquaintance with the Bible. What was Timothy supposed to do there at Ephesus? He was supposed to teach and preach sound doctrine. And that means that sometimes God's people, we have to exercise ourselves. We can't afford to be lazy about this. Digging below the surface of Scripture to learn sound doctrine. We shouldn't be ignorant of our Bibles. I mean, show me where the Bible teaches that we should be ignorant of our Bibles. No, there's many passages that demonstrate the principle that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we won't be like children tossed to and fro, so that we'll grow in maturity and godliness, that we'll be stable in the faith, strong in faith, and obedient to God. And so you can't miss Paul's emphasis in this letter on the importance of sound doctrine. And that means that God's people must be willing to be students of the Word of God. They must be willing to be diligent students of the Word of God. So sound doctrine is the second prominent theme. Third prominent theme is corporate prayer. This is certainly a prominent theme in this letter. Chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, this is the first thing, just about the first thing in the letter that Paul deals with, especially with regard to church life. Corporate prayer. What can be said about a church that isn't a praying church? What kind of a church is it that isn't a praying church? What can be said about a church that doesn't regularly gather for prayer meetings, corporate intercessory prayer? What can be said about a church that only prays corporately when they gather for worship on the Lord's Day? That's the only time they ever pray together, is when they're assembled on the Lord's Day. Somebody says, well, show me in the Bible where we should assemble at other times. Just read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 12. What were they doing? When it wasn't the Lord's Day, the people of God were gathering in homes and other places to pray corporately and to intercede for the concerns of God's kingdom. These people were praying together, and not just during corporate gatherings for worship. And so this tells us that corporate intercessory prayer ought to be a priority item in the local church. Paul tells Timothy, first of all, this is important. It ought to be a priority item. So somebody says, oh, I'm busy. I'm tired. You know, it's just too difficult. Listen, we make time for what's priority. If it's important enough, we make time for it. And all this discussion, that's what it comes down to. It isn't a matter where you're too busy, you're too... We make time for what's really important. We'll find a way to do it. Corporate prayer has fallen on hard times in the church, hasn't it? How many churches are known that you know of? I mean, churches can be known for lots of different things. How many churches are known for their corporate prayer meetings? You know, people are calling for all kinds of things. Oh, we got to have music. We got to have instruments. Oh, we got to have small groups. We got to have youth groups and youth programs. I don't remember any time ever, even once, hearing anybody say, we got to have more corporate prayer. Ever. So corporate prayer is definitely a priority, a prominent concern, prominent theme in this letter. Fourth prominent theme, the role of women in the church. Here's another one. What the Bible teaches about this is not popular in our day. You might have thought I was going to skip over chapter 2. I'm not going to skip over it. Let's go there now. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Look at what Paul says. It's so clear. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul is telling Timothy that women are not to instruct adult males in the church. Period. How could Paul say such a thing? How could Paul... this is jarring to us in the environment in which we live today. How can Paul say this? Paul must be a child of his time and his culture. Well, aren't we children of our time and our culture too? Paul must be a misogynist. That word is so overworked. It's pitiful. It's pathetic. Paul is not a child of his time and his culture, and he's not a woman hater, not at all. Because look at verses 13 and 14. For, now he's given the basis for this. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what does Paul do here? He roots the role of women in something that applies today just as much as it applied back then. He roots it in creation and the fall. And these two things are just as relevant today as when Paul first wrote them. There are certain issues that are like a litmus test. Is a professing Christian going to follow the Bible or not? Is a church going to follow the Bible or not? This is one of the litmus tests right here as to whether one is willing to follow the Bible. Leadership in the church is to be assumed by men. We're talking about in the church is to be assumed by men, not women. And this brings us to a fifth prominent theme, leadership in the church. Isn't it significant that right after Paul deals with the role of women in chapter 2, now in chapter 3, he launches into the qualifications of those who hold office in the local church. And in chapter 3, we learn that there are two offices in the church, the government of the church, elders, deacons, and youth pastors, right? Oh, I miscounted. There's two, right? Elders and deacons. And furthermore, we learn that the men who occupy these offices must meet the qualifications that are listed here in the chapter. Verse 2, an overseer must be. Verse 12, deacons must be. So if a man doesn't meet these requirements, he has no business in the office. It's really a pretty simple idea. But you would be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised. How many churches to simply ignore this as though it wasn't even in the Bible? Or they treat it like, well, we all know this, but let's get on to other things. The rank and file of God's people many times in many churches, they don't even know what's in this chapter. They don't even know what the qualifications for elders and deacons are. They're clueless about what a pastor's supposed to be, what a deacon's supposed to be. And you know what? I might sound kind of cruel this morning, but you know, there's no excuse because it's all right here. No excuse. that a church would actually look for these qualifications in men and appoint those men. That's like a novel idea in some places. Can you imagine that? Look in the Bible to see what kind of men should bear office in the church. What a novel idea that is. A sixth and final prominent theme, money and wealth. And Paul, it's surprising, isn't it, how much time Paul spends on this topic. Notice he doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil, or a root of all evil. And what is Timothy to tell people who are wealthy? Isn't to tell them to get rid of all your, liquidate your accounts and give it all away. No, they are to fix their hope on God. They're to be good. They're to be to do good. They're to be rich in good works. And they're to be generous and ready to share. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. A lot could be said about that. So those are some prominent themes in this letter. Fourthly, where is Christ in 1 Timothy? The Lord Jesus Christ is found all throughout the letter, like a thread. He undergirds the whole thing. He's mentioned well over a dozen times in just six short chapters in this whole letter. He's a savior of sinners, chapter 1, verse 15. He's the one mediator between God and men, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He is God manifested in the flesh, chapter 3 and verse 16. He's the one who was patient and merciful to Paul in saving him, strengthening him, and setting him apart to apostleship. He's the source of the believer's faith, hope, and love. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. He's the one who's coming again. He's going to appear again. Chapter 6 and verse 14. And so, in spite of all the mundane, nitty-gritty details that Paul focuses on in this letter, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is woven throughout the whole thing. He undergirds the whole thing. Paul is focused upon Christ. He's fixated upon Christ. And that's a good example for us. That's something to be imitated by us. So this morning we've seen a general introduction to 1 Timothy, general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in 1 Timothy. Now we come to practical lessons. There are so many practical lessons you could draw out of this book, but there's two that I want to focus on. The first one, first practical lesson. Paul's first letter to Timothy highlights the great importance of ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? It is doctrine of the church. And this letter highlights the importance of the doctrine of the church. This is really what this letter is all about. Paul writes so that Timothy will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church, in the household of God. There is a doctrine of the church in the New Testament. The New Testament has a lot to say about the church, the universal church as well as the local church. There is a blueprint for life in the local church to be found in the New Testament. So our model, as we look for models, as we look for guidance about how the church is to be set up, our model is not the corporate world. And our model is not what we prefer, or just plain old common sense, what we think would be better for the church. No, we go to the Scripture first. Do you know how many professing Christians there are who don't even know that there's a doctrine of the church in the Bible? They don't know what it is. They can't tell you what the Bible says about tasks of the church. What is the church supposed to do? And the Bible's clear about these things. The church, we're responsible to worship God. We're responsible for administering the ordinances. That's what the church is supposed to do, administer the ordinances. The church is supposed to proclaim the gospel, propagate the truth. The church is to offer prayer. The church is to edify the saints. The church is to practice discipline. The church is to show benevolence. The church is to protest at abortion centers. The church is to promote political candidates. The church is supposed to support homeschooling as the biblical method for parents educating their children. You were probably good up to like the last three. And you should be. But there are people, this is how they view the church. This is what the church is supposed to do. It's to be a political platform. It's supposed to be a place where we teach people about homeschooling and support homeschooling. That's really the biblical method. And so with this question, what's the church supposed to do? We need to be clear about these things. What are the tasks of the church? And there's a lot of professing Christians that they don't know what the Bible teaches about the tasks of the church. What about membership in the church? Who ought to be members of the church? Who shouldn't be members of the church? Should I be a member of the church? Is membership in the local church an optional thing? Because I'm a believer in Christ, I'm a member of the true church, and so being a member of the local church isn't that important? Is that what the Bible teaches? How about the leadership in the church? Who should be appointed office? How many offices are there? And who should be appointed to office? What are the qualifications for these officers? How are officers selected and appointed in the church? Who makes the decision? Does the senior pastor make the decision about who becomes an elder in the church? Does he do it all by himself? Or maybe a board of elders, they decide who's going to be elders and deacons? There is a doctrine of the church in the Bible. And you see, for many professing Christians, these are optional concerns. They're secondary concerns. You know, it's not that important. What's really important is my relationship to Jesus and the gospel. That's all they can see. Nothing else is important. Some of these things may be secondary to some degree, but they're not altogether unimportant, are they? This letter blows away this thinking that this stuff, it's just secondary. The doctrine of the church, your relationship to the church isn't really that important. No, these are not optional concerns. And when the church isn't ordered in a biblical way because leaders and people don't know what the Bible teaches about these things, people get hurt. And what's more important, God isn't glorified. People get hurt, right? And that's horrible enough. But God isn't glorified. And when people get hurt in the church, life is too short. Life is too short to be in an environment where lip service is given to the Bible, but the Bible isn't followed. Who's got time to waste on that? Someone says, I don't know if I like this. Just preach Christ. Just preach Christ. Well, this is preaching Christ. Let us not separate things that God has joined together. I can appreciate that concern. There's a way to teach ecclesiology and church life that can be, practically speaking, very Christless. That's possible. But God has joined these things together. Let us not separate these things God has joined together. Because Paul told Timothy, he said, teach and preach these things. Not just the gospel every week. Just the basic gospel everywhere we teach and preach these things. To preach these things is to preach Christ. So, let us be committed to biblical standards of ministry in the church. Many of us over the years, we've had good instruction about this. We know what a well-ordered church is. Let us be committed to this. This letter urges us. Highlights the great importance of ecclesiology. And then the second practical lesson, Paul's first letter to Timothy also assumes the foundational importance of the gospel. Because you see that all throughout the letter, regular references to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if there's no gospel, there is no salvation, and there is no church. So this is where it all begins. It all begins with a good foundation. It all begins with gospel salvation. You can see Paul never forgot who he was. He never forgot what he did and what he was like before Christ laid hold of him. And yet he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Let me paraphrase that verse for you. Paul is saying, if God could save someone like me, he can save someone like you. That's what he's saying. The mercy that he was shown was to be an example for others, that they might be encouraged to believe. If God could take a man like the Apostle Paul, a man who was intelligent, influential, well-educated. God took a man like that and saved him. God can take someone like you and save you, or someone like me and save me. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul describes Jesus as the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. You know what the word is there? It's antilutron. Antilutron. And that word pulls together two ideas. Substitution in the preposition anti, instead of, and also lutron, a payment for the release of captives, the release of slaves. So it's the only time this word is found in the New Testament. And so Paul is saying that the death of Jesus, notice how he describes it, the death of Jesus on the cross was a substitute ransom. That's what it was. Last week we saw the idea of substitution when we're looking at Barabbas. Remember, we're all Barabbas. The idea of Barabbas is being released. He's guilty. He goes free. Jesus is innocent and he's treated like he's guilty. Substitution. Jesus dies in the place of those who deserve death, coupled with a ransom payment, a payment made to deliver slaves, to release slaves from their slavery. If you're a believer, and I'm going to use the second person here and speak in very pointed terms, God treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. And God treats Jesus as if he lived your life. That's substitution. And believer, how can you doubt God's love for you? How can you doubt God's love for you? When the Lord Jesus has come and given his life on the cross, this is how the Bible describes his death on the cross, a substitute ransom payment. How can you ever doubt God's intention to save you? Why did he do that? He did it so that sinners would believe in him. He gave the promise that whoever believes in him will not perish. How can you doubt that? Don't look at yourself. Look at him. And then unbelievers, why will you not come to Christ for salvation? Why will you perish? Why will you die? May God help you to see the truth, the reality. As Paul says in chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May God help you to believe that. May God help you to believe upon Christ for yourself, for salvation from sin. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for the wealth of instruction that we have in the Holy Scriptures. We bless you, Father, that there is a place called the local church, that the Lord Jesus is the head of that institution. So many of us are here this morning. We are privileged to be a part of the local church. We thank you for the safety, the protection, the nurture, the help, the encouragement that we receive as a part of the local church. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to know and to understand what your word teaches about the church for which the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died. And Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus has given himself for his church, that he might sanctify and perfect his people. And Father, we want to be a part of that group, sanctified and perfected. We want to be a part of that church. We want to receive the special nurture and the care of Christ that comes to us through the ministry of the local church. Father, we're so thankful to you for your great mercy. We bless you most of all for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our substitute ransom. Father, we thank you that he willingly took our place and suffered our punishment and bore our guilt, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive life. Father, help us to go and live accordingly in view of the many great mercies that you've shown to us in your Son. Grant, Lord, that we might give ourselves and live and give ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. We plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.